Well, we've been tracking through the book of Romans, a letter written by Paul some many, many years ago. But let me start with this letter written to Paul. And it goes like this. Dear Paul, I've just finished the second half of Romans 1. Thank you for your rigorous expose of the evil out there. I wholeheartedly agree with your indictment. It is abhorrent to me when people not only behave in a godless, wicked manner, but then they have the audacity to approve of that kind of behaviour. Paul, you'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not even for a moment, approve of those who practice such things. On the contrary, it disgusts me. I recognise them for their godlessness, their wickedness, their evil, and agree such people are without excuse on the day God's wrath will be revealed. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely, the religious person. Now, if you were here with us last week, Paul, he delivers a stinging, crushing indictment on the idolatrous, immoral, irreligious, pagan, Gentile world. You know, maybe to think in these categories of them out there. And it's really not hard to imagine the Jew of Paul's day, the religious person of Paul's day, sitting there in the church in Rome and heartily assenting to Paul's verdict. And maybe they're there and they think to themselves, like the Pharisee of Jesus' parable, thank you, God, that I am not like them. Thank you that I'm not like one of them. And that's very much the language of Romans 1. They knew God but neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They are without excuse. But Paul's not done exposing sin. Paul's not done showing us to whom God's judgment is owed. Because we turn the page and we come to Romans chapter 2 and we hear these words which are like a bucket of cold water for the religious person. You, therefore, have no excuse. The shift is sudden and intentional. They, and now Paul hones in on you. Paul shifts from the Gentile world to the Jew. He shifts from the irreligious to the religious. He shifts from them out there to us in here, and Paul will show us that it is not just them out there to whom God's judgment is owed, not us in here. It's the religious Jew, it's the religious person of Albany Baptist Church. Now, just as a disclaimer, if you're a guest with us here today, and if you do not yet know Jesus, we love that you are here. You are welcome here anytime. But today's sermon, it is not for you. Now, I'm going to talk to, well, Romans 2 is going to talk to the religious person here. And Paul's going to show us that it's not just them out there who need saving. It's us in here too. Religious people need saving too. And to build his case, Paul's going to zero in on two errors or two blind spots of the religious person: hypocrisy and legalism. That's what we're going to have a look at this morning. So let's have a look at those. Number one, beware hypocrisy. Have a look, Romans 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Let's just pause there for a moment. You say, for the Jew, judgment for the Gentile world, for them out there, right, that was totally understandable. They deserved what was coming their way. God's wrath revealed as this gospel that Paul is unpacking would show us. And we see, as we saw in chapter 1, their idolatry and their immorality, it left them without excuse and condemned before Almighty Holy God. But not the Jew, right? I mean, they were God's people. They had the law. They would wear their Sunday best. They weren't like them, right? Or so they thought. But then Paul comes in and he says, well, hang on a second, not so fast. Because what you don't see is that you're in the very same boat as them. You do the very same things as they do. And the fact that the religious person, the religious Jew, couldn't see that, blinded by their own self-righteousness, that made them hypocrites. You see, it turns out that Romans chapter 1, it wasn't written just to expose the idolatry of them out there. No, it was written to expose the idolatry of the religious person too. We don't have time to go back, but I would encourage you to go look over Romans 1 again. And listen, no one comes out of Romans 1 unscathed. Or maybe to put it another way, only the self-righteous, only the deceived, only the hypocrite comes out of Romans 1 unscathed. You might look better on the outside, but it turns out that our hearts are the same. Don't believe me? Let me borrow Francis Schaeffer. He was a 20th century theologian. Let me borrow his thought experiment. And he says, just imagine you had a recorder with you and it recorded everything you did, every interaction with every person, every thought you ever had. Right? And for Schaeffer in the 20th century, that was just a thought experiment. Today you just need to own a smartphone. But would you be willing to have that recording played up here? Like anyone? If you could provide evidence of your righteousness before God, your right standing before God, would that recording cut it? No. No, you see, far from acquitting us, something like that would only leave us exposed. It only indicts us. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You see, the problem is, and this is what the Jews fell prey to, and I think we have this tendency too, is we have this amazing ability to make other people the standard of righteousness. Right? Compared to them, I'm doing okay. I've seen the way she talks and she gossips and slanders people, and I'm not doing that. I've seen the way he treats his kids, and man, I come out looking like a saint. But Paul says, no. God's judgment, it is based on truth. He is the standard of righteousness, not them. Let me make it pointed. You might not be taking part in the Pride Festival this week, but don't think for a moment that because you're in here, that makes you any more righteous before God. No, far from it. When we come face to face with the holiness and the righteousness of God, we're exposed too. And it turns out that our hearts are no different. You therefore have no excuse. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul doesn't let up here. Go to verses 4 through 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Not only does Paul call out their hypocrisy, he shows them that their self-righteousness had led them to believe that they were beyond the need for God's grace. And in reality, they were showing contempt for God's kindness. They were disregarding it because they didn't need it. And so in the end, they believed that them and God, they were good. But Paul says, you're actually storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment, and that is not going to end well for the self-righteous, deceived, religious hypocrite. No, the playing field is even. Them and us, we're in the same boat. Just because you're a Jew, just because you're sitting in here, just because you look better on the outside, doesn't mean God is going to judge you any differently. And we don't have time for a deep dive, but that's really the argument of verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, he will repay each person according to what he has done. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. Right, there's no partiality when it comes to the judgment of God. What do you see in your life? The fruit of true righteousness, of true repentance that rests in God? Or unrighteousness from an unrepentant life? What's that recorder really showing? No, religious people need saving too. So before we move on, let me just ask some diagnostic questions from this chapter or this section. Do you make other people the standard of righteousness? Yeah, I might be doing this, but hey, at least I'm not doing that. Are you an expert in their sin or your own? Do you maximize their sin and minimize your own? Are you more concerned about applying the truth for them or for yourself? Like when you read your Bible or sit through a sermon, do you ever think, oh man, I wish she was here to hear that? Or he really needs to read this. Is your moral outrage toward other people's sin far eclipsed by the disgust of your own sin? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness by minimizing your sin and just thinking, ah, it's not that big of a deal. God will forgive me anyway, right? Where have you moved beyond the need for his grace? When's the last time you truly grieved over your sin? Is ongoing repentance marking your walk with Jesus? And I'm not talking about that time you repented and put your trust in Jesus. I'm talking about today. When's the last time you confessed your sin to a trusted brother or sister in Christ? When's the last time you humbled yourself and at great cost to your own pride said, I need you to pray with me and for me. Like, I'm not doing okay. I need you to keep me accountable. Or when we come here out of all places, do we just give the cursory Sunday best? You know, I'm doing fine. You know, the reality is the cross has already outed us. The cross has already outed us. That your sin was so abhorrent and so bad that it took the death of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to atone for your sin, not just theirs out there. So brothers and sisters, beware hypocrisy. When confronted with the righteousness of God, we're in the same boat. Now, religious people need saving too. Number two, beware legalism. And here we turn to verses 12 through 29. And fair warning, these verses are dense, right? Like at first reading, you're like, what on earth is Paul talking about? And then he drops circumcision in, and that's enough to make any man squirm in his seat. And so what's Paul talking about here? So let me just give you the big idea of these verses. And just for time's sake, we'll just hone in on a couple of verses. And what Paul begins to do here is anticipate some objections. And this is something Paul does all throughout Romans, right? He like has this imaginary person he spars with. Like he's like a master chess player. He's just preempting their move and their objection. And what he begins to anticipate here is that the Jew, right, that they believed that they had an exemption when it came to the righteous judgment of God, right? And we hear exemptions, you know, in the news, can't get an exemption to wearing a mask or having a jab, but it turns out exemptions were a thing back there as well. Because the Jew believed, and this might be an oversimplification, but the Jew believed that merely having the law, that they were exempt from God's judgment. Right? That having the law made them kind of morally superior. Verses 17 through 20 kind of hint at this, right? It shows us that because of the law, right, the religious Jew held this special privilege with God. And we see in verse 20, right, the law, after all, is the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. And that was for the Jew, not for them out there. And that privilege, it was sealed in circumcision, right, the boundary marker, if you will, of God's people. Don't think about it too long, but circumcision, it was kind of the covenant, a covenant sign of God's people. It's what marked off or cut off us and them, right? And if you're a man here, you should be incredibly grateful for the new covenant. Because not only do we not have to do that, but we get bacon at the same time. Take the new covenant any day. But for the Jew, the old covenant people of God, the law and circumcision, it was theirs to boast in. Right, have you ever seen a first grader get their very first honor certificate? Right, and they stand there proudly boasting in what they had accomplished. Look at what I got. Well, the Jew, they would boast in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Look at what I got. They would boast in their circumcision. Look at what I got. Again, don't think about that one too long. Doesn't having the law, doesn't circumcision count for anything? And Paul's answer, yeah, it does count. Just not in the way that you think it does. Far from being your exemption, no, only indicts you. To rely on them, to rely on the law or circumcision as a basis for your standing with God, Paul shows in the end it is futile. Right, and that's what I mean when I use that term legalism, right? It's to rely on some external measure, right? Conformity to some external law to determine your right standing with God. To keep with the analogy, right, using the law and circumcision as a basis or using anything external as the basis of your right standing before God is like using that first grade honor certificate as proof of your readiness to enter like Harvard, Oxford or Cambridge University. You get what I'm saying? Like, oh, that's great you put your hand up to go to the toilet for a whole week. Oh, that's great you can count to 20 by twos. But friends, that's not getting you into Harvard. No, the standard is much higher than that. You see, the law and circumcision for the Jew, far from being a reason to boast, it only showed how much higher God's righteous standards are. It only shows how high God's righteousness is. And in the end, it only shows our unrighteousness. And Paul shows us that here in a number of ways. Right? Merely having the law doesn't make anyone righteous. Right? Even the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. That's what he gets at in verses 12 through 16. Right? Can't just be merely having the law. And secondly, the law has no ability to produce the righteousness that it demands. Like, it's foolish. And we see that play out in verses 21 through 24, right? You can know the law. You can know what it says. You can rely on it all you want, but it doesn't make you righteous. It has no ability to actually transform our hearts. Paul even goes further to say, actually, because of their religiosity, because of their hypocrisy, because of their legalism, not only did they not have a right standing with God, but God's name was being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, because of their boasting in the law, because of their boasting in their religiosity. Like, that's Paul's damning conclusion. So in the end, the law is actually just like an X-ray or an MRI, right? It can diagnose a broken bone, but it can't fix it, right? It can show you what is wrong, but it has no ability to cure it. And so in the end, the law, circumcision, anything external, right, it can't produce the obedience that it demands. It can't produce the righteousness that you and I need. Have a look at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. It is those who obey the law who will be justified. That's the first time Paul uses that word in Romans. That's going to be massive moving forward. You see, merely having the law cannot save. We need to obey it. We need to be righteous. And the logic here, and in fact the logic of the entire New Testament, is that we can't. And if you look at verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Is it enough? Is the law enough? Is circumcision enough? Well, the problem is that once you break it, once you break the law, you can't be justified by it. As Paul shows us, actually, to rely on any kind of external measure, it's futile. Now listen, we might not be lining up for circumcision, but we use all kind of things to kind of measure our standing with God. We use all kind of things to build our spiritual resumes. look what I got. And in the end, it's foolishness. Right? You come to church. Maybe you've never missed a Sunday. Great, it's good to gather together. We should gather together. We must gather together, but it means nothing in terms of your righteousness before God. You read your Bible? Great. Do it. I encourage you. It's good to. We should. We must. But don't think that knowing more Bible than them out there counts for anything in the courtroom of heaven. Maybe you give and you give generously. Great, what a privilege it is to give back to the one who has given us all. But it means nothing in terms of the great debt we owe him. On and on I could go. You serve in six ministries. Awesome. But none of this can make us righteous before God, because none of this can actually change our hearts. So friends, beware legalism. Religious people, even those with elite spiritual resumes, know they need saving too. So where does that leave us? What do religious people need? Paul's answer actually might be surprising. What do religious people really need? Well, he says, you need to be circumcised. Just the right kind. Have a look at verses 28 through 29 with me. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What do religious people need? Well, they need a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. True heart transformation. That's what we need. And this kind of language of circumcision of the heart, it's language that the Old Testament is steeped in. You see it in Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel 36. Now, what religious people need is true heart transformation. We need heart renewal. We need a heart that wants to make much of God. We need a heart that isn't blind to our sin, but that is soft towards it. A heart that is quick to confess and quick to repent. We need a heart that conforms not to some external law, but to holy God. We need a heart that isn't bound by duty, but that is freed to delight in a precious Saviour. We need heart change. And this is something that is entirely outside of us. This is something that we are unable to do in and of ourselves. But friends, it is precisely what God gives to us by faith alone in Jesus and the gospel. You see, Jesus, he became a man. He humbled himself. He perfectly obeyed. He did what we could never do for ourselves. Perfect righteousness. And in the end, he, the righteous one, bore our wrath. He bore the judgment that we deserved. And he bore it upon himself on the cross. He was, if I could use the language of Tim Keller, he was circumcised for us. On the cross, he was cut off. He was cut off from God for us. In his death and in his resurrection, he has attained for us a righteousness we could never earn, a righteousness we could never get from our spiritual resumes. This is what the gospel is. The truly righteous one for the unrighteous, so the unrighteous may be made truly righteous. By faith in him and in him alone, now by his Spirit, he renews our hearts. He changes us. He truly transforms us from the inside out. He frees us to pursue a life of true faith, of true devotion, of true repentance. This is a circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. So let me ask you today, and I'm not going to ask you, like, how's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? How's your giving? How's your serving? They're all good. They're all good questions to ask. They should be asked. But I want to ask you, is Jesus beautiful to you? Is he glorious to you? Has he captured your heart? Do you delight in his presence? Are the things he calls you to a duty or a delight? Church, let's repent of our religiosity. Let's repent of our hypocrisy. Let's repent of building our spiritual resumes, thinking that because we have an elite spiritual resume that me and God are good. No, religious people need saving too. Jesus didn't come just for them out there. He came for us in here. So may Christ circumcise our hearts afresh. Right, that which comes through faith and repentance, not through religion. My prayer for us has been and will be that he would revive our hearts by his Spirit, that we might live as those transfixed upon him and transformed by him. Let me pray that for us. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It confronts us, but it points us to our only hope. And that is Jesus. May you revive our hearts by your Spirit, that we would live as those transfixed upon you and transformed by you. Help us. And for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.